Well, good morning, everybody. Just wanted to point out this is our core values here at Island Bible Chapel. We have some people who are relatively new to the chapel, and so occasionally we like to just pause and just remind you of who we are. We've looked in the past at our mission statement, and so our mission statement, if you don't remember, follows the acronym WIN, W-I-N. We worship the triune God, we introduce Jesus Christ to our world, and we nurture our fellow believers. That's what we're about. And then our core values are the things that we want to be what we value most, what we identify with most, and what we hope people will identify with us. And so this is something the elders have been working on, revising this from an old copy from about 25 years ago or so. And so this is kind of the newest version. This is just the titles on the bulletin board out in the foyer. You'll see a description of each one of those. But we, at Island Bible Chapel, when we think of Island Bible Chapel, our values are these: biblical. We want to be biblical. We want to be Christ-centered. We want to be visionary with bold initiatives. We believe in team leadership. We want to make sure people know that we're well-organized. We're working on that one. I'm not saying we're there on all these. I'm saying we're working on them here. We're missions-minded, collaborative, and prayerful. And so we just wanted to remind you of that. And as people who are checking us out and interested in possibly making us their church home, this is who we are. So we wanted to make sure you knew that. We are now coming to the Gospel of Matthew again. We are starting Matthew 24, which, for those of you keeping track, that means we have five more chapters, and we will finish this in the springtime, five chapters, and we will have preached through every book of the New Testament, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, over the last 25 years or so. And so I think that's pretty impressive. And we come to chapter 24. It's part of the show you've all been waiting for. I know you have, because it's the sign of the end times. Pray for me. Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word this morning, I want to ask for your help as we tackle this passage, which has been interpreted in so many different ways through the years. And Father, would you speak to us through it by your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to understand it? Would you illuminate it? Father, as always, I pray you would guide me to truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as soon as you saw that title, The Signs of the End Times, some of you are like this. Oh, you get all geeked out, and you're just like, I can explain how I've got it all figured out. So it's kind of goes like this, right? We've got like there's a Second Thessalonians 2, and that's like the pre-trib, and then we got the rapture, but then we've got to check out Ezekiel, but Joel 2, and then we got the millennium. We could talk about that. Oh my goodness, Daniel's 70th week is in there, and this all just fits together. You know, we've got the bowls and the trumpets, and I got it all figured out. So if you have come here this morning and that's you, I want to just right up front say, you will be very disappointed with today's sermon. So you can go ahead and email me this week. I will be okay with that. You can. I'm okay with that. Now, if you think that I'm coming at it like this, you will also be sorely disappointed, because what I'm going to do this morning, what I'm going to attempt to do, and by the way, I told my wife earlier this week, I came home about Tuesday or Wednesday, and she says, how was it? I said, man, I'm just struggling with this one. Like, this is a hard text to work through. And so, as I was praying and wrestling with it, here's my goal. My goal is to not do what so many people do with this text. What they do is they bring their preconceived eschatological framework. That's just a big fancy word that means their end times paradigm. This, what they've got all figured out, and they impose it upon the text and try to make the text fit what they've already all figured out. And so I'm going to try not to do that today. To that end, I will not be referring to any other passages from the New Testament in this text. We're going to stick with Matthew chapter 24. And the reason for this is this. Actually, I have my old Bible from when I was a teenager upstairs, and I was looking back through it this week. And in my exuberance, my youthful exuberance, I had gone through Matthew 24, and I had written in the column all these things. The first seal from Revelation, the second seal, the third seal, the fourth seal, 3.5 years, the great tribulation, the rapture. I've written this all in the thing. And so this week I went back and I looked at it. I was like, really? So I went back to Revelation, I looked at it, and I was like, Wendell, what were you thinking? That is a real stretch to think that that refers to this. But that's what we do, right? We tend to try and make what we think fit this. So I'm going to try not to do that. There is one exception, and that is this. The text itself refers to something called the abomination that causes desolation from the prophet Daniel. So we'll go look at the prophet Daniel. But other than that, we're going to stay right in this text this morning, and we're going to try not to do this, but we're just going to try and let the text speak as straightforward and as naturally as possible. Okay? So just, I want to be upfront with you about that as we get started. The second thing before we read it is we need to understand the context. So the context we caught at the end of last week. This is Jesus leaving the temple, and his disciples came to him, and they pointed out the buildings of the temple. Now that's really muted in Matthew's gospel. You get a better sense of what the disciples were saying in the other gospels. In Matthew, Matthew records their words as, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Luke says they were marking how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts. Now, for those of us who are historians, we look at the Bible as history, and we often, from this period in time, we go back to an ancient Jewish writer named Josephus. Josephus describes the temple in great detail. And he says that the temple was so beautiful, the stones were so magnificent and white, and outside there was gold plates that had been applied all over so that when you looked at, when the sun shone off of it, when you were on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple, it was blinding. You had to turn your eyes away as if you were looking into the sun itself. That's what Josephus says. Beautiful. So they are impressed. And Jesus says, do you see all these? Do you not? Mark's gospel, it says, do you see these great buildings? Jesus says, truly I say, not one will be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. No, there was a place when I went to Israel 2 years ago that I wanted to see. It was probably one of the top things on my list to see. Besides Jericho, which I got to see, was the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, because there they have excavated a road from the time of Jesus, from the first century. And what they found were all of these rocks that had been thrown off the Temple Mount down onto the street, and the excavators left them there for all to see as a memory of what the Romans did to the temple. They destroyed the temple in 70 AD during the Great Rebellion. And the stones are left there. I look at these stones, and these stones speak to me of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. He said it will be destroyed. Now, some people, by the way, I just add two things here, because there are people who get all geeked out on prophecy, who look at the Temple Mount, and they're like, oh my goodness, well, there's going to be another temple, and it can't be on the Temple Mount, because, well, that's controlled by the Muslims right now. So maybe the temple wasn't there. Maybe it was because, you know, it says that you destroyed everything, but we still have these great walls that are there. It says the buildings would be destroyed, not the retaining walls that are still there. That's, in fact, one of the stones that is there actually has an inscription on it that they came down. It says, to the place of trumpeting. And that's because Josephus tells us that from the temple precinct, there was a place where the priest would come and he would blow the trumpet, and three times a day to signal different things. And so we know that this is where the temple was. There is no historian, no serious historian, and certainly no archaeologist who believes that the temple was anywhere else other than the Temple Mount. And so, so Jesus tells them, not one of these stones will be on top of another. So this is the context, okay? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 24. We're going to read now, carrying on. Because that, what Jesus has just said, their marvel at the beauty of the temple and their Jesus' prophecy of it being destroyed initiates what comes and what we're going to study today. Picking up at verse 3. So they've crossed now to the Mount of Olives. It says, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, you see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for they must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise, and many will be led astray. Will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, will never be again. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures gather. Might be life verse for some of you, I don't know. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. We're going to stop there because we're going to carry on with part two next week. We're just going to deal with the first 31 verses this week as we look at this. So the disciples, once they hear that the temple's going to be destroyed, they want to know details. They want to know details. It's just, and does it connect here? Like when's this happening? See, in their minds, I don't know if you caught this, but in their minds, the destruction of the temple seems to be connected with the sign of the coming and of the end of the age, because they ask him about that, and they seem to make this connection. In their minds, the destruction of the temple signals the coming, the return of Christ, and the end of the age. This is all kind of connected in their minds. And that makes sense, because when you understand the Jewish thought at that time, Jewish people were, and maybe Orthodox Jewish people today, we might even say still are a forward-looking people. They were looking to the future. And it makes sense when you understand their context, right? The Assyrians, they had been under Assyrian oppression, which had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they were under Babylonian oppression. And that took the southern kingdom of Judah into exile. And when they came back under the Persians, they did not have their own kingdom. They were under Persian rule. And then under Greek rule. And now they're under Roman oppression. And they're looking forward to a time when they will no longer be under Roman oppression. And that's because when they read the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of this time of great joy when this anointed one, that's the word where we get the word Messiah from the Hebrew, or Christ from the Greek, means anointed one, this king would come and reign on David's throne forever. And if you read some of the extra biblical writing at that time, it seems that there was this anticipation that there would be this time of tribulation right around just before Christ's kingdom, this anointed one's kingdom is set up. So now it makes sense that the disciples hear Jesus, who's been talking about the kingdom, now foretell the destruction of the temple, and in their minds they're thinking, oh my goodness, it's time, it's coming, it's coming. And they're putting this all together. Can you see that? And so they start asking, they want to know, when's this going to happen? And I think in their minds they think that they're going to see this. And I get the sense that they're asking for details. And here's what Jesus does. I believe Jesus gives a general overview. The disciples, I believe, were kind of like that meme we started with. They want all the connections. When's this going to happen? Give me dates. Give me times, Lord. What year are we talking? And Jesus gives them now, he does give signs. He does. But he gives this general overview. And he did that 2,000 years ago. And he gives this general overview of things I believe are our future events. So we've been waiting 2,000 years for that. But there's this general overview. And so let's look at what Jesus says here. He basically says four things. He says, near the end of time, it's going to get bad. He uses the word tribulation. And then he says, it's going to get worse. He uses the term great tribulation. And then it's going to get weird. He talks all these weird celestial things happening. And then there's going to be his second coming. And so if we just follow the flow of his teaching in the text, I believe we see these four things. Now again, we're going to try not to impose our preconceived notions upon the text. So the way some people do that is they're like, well, you know, this can't be talking about the elect in terms of the church, because the church isn't there, because the church has already been raptured by this point, so that must be some other group of elect and blah, blah, blah. See how they're imposing their view. Let's just let the text play out. In fact, D.A. Carson, the great commentator, said the term elect most naturally in Matthew refers to all true believers chosen by God. Some people say this only refers to Israel. And other people say, no, it doesn't refer to Israel. So you're going to get all sorts of interpretations. So those of you who are the prophecy geeks who are going to fact check me tonight, and please do, I encourage you, Bereans in Scripture were praised as people who looked to see if what Paul had preached was true. And so I encourage you to do that. But what we're going to do is we're just going to follow the flow of this text and see if we can figure things out here. First of all, things will be bad. He talks about tribulation. And he goes through this list of things that are going to happen. False Christs leading many astray. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations rising against nations. He says there's going to be earthquakes in various places. There are going to be famines in Luke's account. When Luke records what Jesus said, he adds pestilences. That's plagues happening. These are the kinds of things that are going to happen as we get close to the end. People are going to be hated. Tribulation, persecution, death is going to come. And by the way, who are going to be persecuted? Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. Who are the you? Who's Jesus speaking to? The disciples, his followers. He's not talking to ancient Israel here. He's not talking to Orthodox Jews here. He's talking to his followers. That at the time of the end, my followers, Jesus says, they're going to face tribulation. That's what Jesus is saying here. There'll be false prophets. There'll be people falling away. The lawlessness will increase. The love will grow cold. Now, here's the thing. Don't miss this. Jesus says, when you see this happening, it's not the end. Did you catch that? Verse 6. Take a look. Verse 6, he says, the end is not yet. Verse 8, he talks about the beginning of the birth pains. Now, if you have ever had a child or you have ever had a wife who has had a child, you maybe have a better perspective of this, right? The the contractions come, and you start to get excited, but because you know the end is coming. But you also know that the baby doesn't just pop out with the first contraction, generally. In fact, the Mayo Clinic says that from the onset of early labor contractions to the actual delivery of the baby, it can take hours to days. So you know the end's coming, but it's not there yet. There is going to be some pain, lots of pain, that men, we have no understanding of. And the best thing to do is just say, yes, honey, agree to anything in the moment at that point, right? Just let's get through this because there's going to be the pain, right? So it's the beginning of the end, but it's not the end yet. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 15. Things are going to get worse. And he talks about this in pretty dramatic language, if you think about it, right? He says, flee. When this starts happening, flee. The word he uses is great tribulation. Flee to the mountains, he says. Flee. He says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter on the Sabbath. Pray that it, and women, oh my goodness, women who are pregnant or have children, it's going to be horrible. He's talking about this terrible, terrible time that is coming. And he connects it with this event called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place. Now, almost all commentators, it doesn't matter what your end times paradigm is, agree that the holy place is the temple. That something called the abomination of desolation takes over or is set up or desecrates the temple, the holy place. And so he refers to Daniel. So we need to go back to Daniel and just figure out what is happening here. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Daniel. Let's hold your fingers in Matthew chapter 24. Flip back to Daniel, and you will come to Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel chapter 11, this phrase is used. Now, this phrase is used four different times in Daniel, but Daniel chapter 11 is about the clearest. And it's talking about a ruler, and it says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation. So this ruler's going to come, forces will appear, they'll profane the temple, the fortress, take away the regular burnt offering, and set up the abomination that causes desolation. Now, if you read any commentary on the book of Daniel, and again, it does not matter what the theological persuasion is, almost every single commentator is going to say that this is referring to a man named Antiochus IV, who reigned in the second century BC. And sometime around 167 or 168, he was a Greek ruler. He captured Jerusalem, and he did horrible things to the Jewish people there. He killed 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children. He sold another 40,000 into slavery. He set up, he sacrificed a pig on the holy altar of Yahweh there to intentionally desecrate it. And then he set up an idol of Zeus and worshiped, offered sacrifices there in the holy place. Desecrated the temple. He outlawed sacrifices there and the holy festivals of the Jewish people. And he forced them, on pain of death, to celebrate and offer sacrifices to pagan gods. So almost everybody looks at this and goes, clearly Daniel was referring to this man, Antiochus IV. But many Bible commentators believe that this is an example of what we might call a telescopic prophecy, where there's a near, more closely aligned historical fulfillment with it, but then a farther historical fulfillment that is coming. It's kind of like when you drive out west and you see the mountains and it looks like it's one mountain. But then when you get to this mountain, you see there's a valley and there's another mountain behind that you didn't see before. And so we see this prophecy where it's a single prophecy, but it can refer to multiple events. And so many scholars look at this and go, yes, there was this way in which it seems to have clearly been fulfilled through Antiochus IV. And then Jesus comes along And he speaks of a future time and says, when you see the abomination of desolation, you go, wait a minute, I thought it referred to this. Probably in some way, that prefigured this future ultimate fulfillment that is coming. Now, some people have suggested that this was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans attacked Jerusalem. That they came in and they didn't bring an idol, they didn't sacrifice a pig on the altar. It wasn't as bad as Antiochus, but they brought in their standards and they put them up there. And the standard had usually like an eagle on the top and their flag, like the 10th Roman Legion. There, images of the Caesar, and Josephus tells us that they set these up near the eastern gate in the temple precinct and offered sacrifices to their standards. So some say, see, it was fulfilled there. Maybe, I don't know, that just seems to me to be less than what Antiochus did. I think that there's coming this way worse thing that's going to happen there, which seems, and here's why. This is not just Brian speculating, because I want to bring it back to the text, because we said we're going to stay in the text, right? We're going to stay in the text, because the next thing says immediately after those times, these crazy things are going to happen in the sky, and we have not seen crazy things happening in the sky. So there seems to be a real close connection between these two events. Secondly, he talks about this great tribulation, such as never been from the beginning of time until now. Never be again. It will be a time of unsurpassed suffering. It will be horrible. Now, I think throughout history, there have been terrible tribulations that have befallen God's people. And I wonder, I wouldn't be surprised at all, that if Christians living in the midst of those terrible times thought they were enduring the great tribulation. Tacitus, Roman historian, tells us that Nero, the emperor Nero, persecuted Christians, had them torn to parts by wild beasts, crucified them, and he says that he set them up, tied them to these stakes, and lit them on fire as torches in his garden. Now, this is not some legendary Christian account of some supposed persecution. This is a Roman historian writing about a Roman emperor, writing Roman history, who makes this note. I suspect the Christians living through that thought that they were in the Great Tribulation. 2015, perhaps you saw when ISIS took over a bunch of parts in the Middle East. That haunting image of 20 Egyptian Christians kneeling in orange jumpsuits on a beach, with ISIS fighters standing behind them. And one by one, they beheaded them as these men prayed to Jesus with their final breaths. I'm sure those men thought they were living in the Great Tribulation. Or today, the horrendous slaughter of Christians in Nigeria that is happening today. I'm sure Christians in Nigeria might look at this and go, this is the Great Tribulation. And as bad as those are, and they are horrific, what's really scary is the Bible seems to say there's going to be an even worse time coming. Because that tribulation and death and hatred and persecution, that's described in the first part of tribulation, the beginning of the end. But then this horrible time, because I don't believe we've seen that horrible, horrific time that is worse than anything else that has ever happened, that seems to come just before crazy things happening in the sky. We haven't seen that yet. So I don't think we've seen the abomination that causes desolation yet either, which to me then implies that there is going to be some time in the future when there's going to be a temple back on the Temple Mount. And I don't know how that's going to happen. I just seem to see this in the text. Seems to be implied there. And I will tell you that the Jewish people today have the plans, like the blueprint plans, already ready to go. The moment they get control of the Temple Mount, they are ready to start building. They don't have to say, okay, what's going to look like? They've got the plans already laid out, right down to the electrical schematics and everything. They have the great candelabra ready to go. They have all of the, they've made all of the utensils, the implements they need for the to reinstitute the worship. They have trained the priests already. They even have the red heifers whose ashes are needed to sanctify and make and consecrate. They have it all ready to go. Not making this up. And so when I see that happening, my spidey senses are really going to start to tingle. And I get that from the text. It just seems to be that this is what's going to happen in the text. So we have things that get bad, then we have things that get worse with this great tribulation and the abomination of desolations. Then we have this description in verse 29 of things getting weird. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in that time where the sun doesn't give off its light? It's darkened. We just take it for granted. The sun's going to rise. It's actually not a sunrise. It's an earth turn. The earth's going to turn. It'll appear the sun rises. It just happens all the time. But it will be almost like, if I'm trying to think what it would be like, it would be like you lived at CFB Alert, Canadian Forces Base Alert, the most northern community in Canada on the tip of Ellesmere Island, where they have polar night because of where it's located. The sun does not rise for 136 consecutive days. Can you imagine? You get up in the morning, there's no sun. Like, it's dark. That's might be what it's like. The moon doesn't give its light. If you've ever been there, seen a lunar eclipse at night where it gets a full lunar eclipse and it gets really dark. Going to be like that, maybe. And the stars falling from the sky. Maybe you are one of those people who loves to go out at the beginning of August every year and see the meteor showers, where you can see up to 100 meteors an hour. It's spectacular, but those are just little meteorites. Imagine the stars were actually falling. They were going out. Can you imagine that? And somehow this cosmic cataclysm is happening. Jesus says, immediately after the great tribulation and all of this, this crazy stuff is going to happen. I don't know what that's all going to be like, but it seems pretty weird and pretty scary to me. Now, I have to just say, I approach the scriptures and I just take them at face value. People say, do you really think that's going to happen? Yeah, I really think that's going to happen. I don't think this is just some weird prophet talk to me and it's going to be really bad. I tend to, unless there's some other reason to believe that there's some metaphoric understanding of this, I just don't see it. Jesus has been pretty specific in all this list of things, and it seems to be pretty specific, and now he's being really specific about these celestial things. I think that's actually going to happen. And then the final part is that Christ is going to return, and he's going to gather his elect. Now, let me tell you, this is talking about his second coming. It's going to be very different than his first coming. We are going to celebrate his first coming in about a month and a half's time at Christmas. But when Jesus came the first time, he came in a relatively quiet way, born to a virgin, a peasant woman, in an out-of-the-way place, small town of Bethlehem. Yes, angels announced his birth, but they did so to this ragtag little group of shepherds. Jesus came the first time in a very quiet, humble way. What this passage says is the next time, not going to be quiet or humble. Jesus is coming in an amazing way, and everybody's going to see it. Like lightning from the east to the west, everybody's going to see it. There's going to be the sign of the Son of Man. Now, some of you, when I read it, were like, ooh, I hope he tells us what that is. So here it is. I have no idea. We're not told. I'll make a suggestion. It's just my guess. That's all it is. Don't say Brian says, thus says Brian. Please never say that. But Jesus, in his first coming, it was announced with a miraculous star. There was a sign in the heaven, wasn't there? Now, it seems that only the Magi seem to recognize that. I wonder if it's going to be a star the next time. And people, everybody's going to see it. I don't know, just my thought of what it may be. There's going to be a trumpet call. Glory in the heavens. And then he will gather his elect from the one end of heaven to the other. From the four winds, it says. Now, the four winds, that's just an old-fashioned language for the four compasses, we would say. Basically, everywhere, north, south, east, west, everywhere he's going to come. He's going to gather his elect. And it's going to be from one end of heaven to the other. That means every place under the sky. Now, those of you who are astute, notice I missed a really key verse, and I intentionally held it back to the end. And here is the verse, verse 14. Go back to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So throughout all of these things that are happening, the gospel keeps getting preached through the whole world. And then God comes, Jesus returns, his second coming, and he gathers his elect, who are where? The four winds, everywhere. They're in the whole world. And that makes sense. And Jesus comes to gather his elect. Those who are his followers, his believers who have put their faith in Jesus. And so we have this kind of basic flow in this passage. Things are going to get bad. They're going to get worse. They're going to get really weird in the heavens. Throughout all of this time, the gospel is being proclaimed. And by the way, the good news about this is that I believe we can actually hasten the Lord's return by preaching the gospel. The more we preach the gospel, the more we proclaim it to unreached people groups, the sooner, it seems to me, the end is going to come. And Christ will return to gather his elect. So what can we take away from this passage? I think there are messages here for two groups of people. Jesus spoke these words almost 2,000 years ago. We still wait for his return. I haven't seen some of this crazy stuff yet that's in here, in this described in this passage, so I'm assuming it's still to come. How do we live? First of all, I think this passage warns the followers of Jesus that tribulations will come and that great tribulation will come, and we are called to endure. Verse 13, the one who endures the end to the end will be saved. We are to persevere in our faith. Jesus is warning his followers that things are going to get bad. We are not promised rainbows and ponies and happiness and joy all the days of our life. Nothing's ever going to go wrong for us. No. What we're told is that all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's coming. So be ready for it. Don't give up. Persevere in the power of Christ. Persevere. Endure. The second thing, implicit in verse 14, if the gospel is being preached throughout the whole world, this is an implicit reference to the Great Commission. We're to be involved in proclaiming the gospel. And the more we do that, the more we hasten the ultimate final consummation of the kingdom. David Platt notes that there is a connection between these two things. Persecution, he writes, inevitably follows gospel proclamation. But gospel proclamation leads to kingdom consummation. And so these two things are connected. Christians, this is what we are called to. But I would never assume that everybody sitting here this morning is a Christian. I will not assume that everybody here is saved. I will not assume that everybody online who comes across a video of this service is saved. And so to the unsaved person, I would say, listen, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. And 40 years later, it came to pass. The stones are still there to remind us of that. And Jesus also prophesied that he is coming to return to gather his elect. And we are told in Scripture that his elect will experience great joy as we get to dwell with Christ forever. The one we worship, the one we adore, the one we long for, the one who gave himself for us and showed great love for us. We will get to be with him in perfect joy and beauty forever. That is the destiny of all true believers. But there is another destiny that is outlined in Scripture, and that is this. That there is another place that is equally opposite as great as this is. It is horrible. And that is hell, a place that Jesus describes as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Terrible place for those who have not chosen to put their faith in Jesus. And so I would simply ask if you are not saved, will you be ready when the Lord returns? Will you be ready? I would call you. I would beg you. I would implore you to get your life right with Christ so that when this stuff starts to happen, you're already ready. You will be one who gets to spend eternity with the Lord forever as well. Are you ready? That's what I want to leave you with today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It is a difficult passage. Father, I pray that you would help us as we continue to think about these things in the end times. I pray that you would help us as we try to understand it. Father, next week as we carry on in this passage, would you please help us? Father, these are important teachings that your Son made 2,000 years ago that warn us and prepare us and help us look to the future. And I pray that it would inspire us as we do look to the future. Father, for those who don't know you, it's my prayer this morning that they would repent, that they would believe the good news of all that you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Pray that they would yield to your Holy Spirit's pull on their hearts today, in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. You are dismissed.